Father, we pray that you'd give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we might know, so we might know you, so we might know the hope to which you have called us. We might know the incomparable riches of your inheritance amongst the saints, and so that we might know your great power that is at work amongst us now through the Lord Jesus, whom you have risen from the dead. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our first reading is from 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, on page 425 of the Bibles in your chairs. Page 425, 1 Chronicles, chapter 28. And we'll read from verses 1 to 10. 1 Chronicles 28. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever, if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules, as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.'"
Please be seated. The reading is taken from 1 Chronicles 29, verses 1 to 9, and you can find that on page 426 of the Church Bibles. That's Chronicles 1, 29, verses 1 to 9. "And David the king said to all the assembly, 'Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for a man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, coloured stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly with a whole heart. They had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading, Ruth. And may I add my warm welcome to you. And you can imagine this week I've had the calculator out and I've been visiting online the metal markets and Hatton Garden Jewellers. And to the best of my understanding, and inevitably there'll be a commodities dealer here who will correct me, but this is the best I could do. Gold is currently trading at around about £950 per ounce. I think you can sell it at 953, and silver at around about £12 an ounce. So Great King David funded the building of what we've just had read, what is known as Solomon's Temple, though the chronicle is going to correct us on that. He funded it from the civic treasuries of his kingdom. That much is made clear in verses 1 and 2 of what Ruth has just read. Verse 2, I have provided for the house of my God so far as I was able, and it all comes from the civic treasuries. But what is striking is that in verses 3 to 5 of that passage we've just had read, he also provided from his own personal wealth. And I think a reading of it suggests that he may have given absolutely everything. 3,000 talents is the equivalent of 3,600,000 ounces. And at today's prices, or should I say yesterday's, that's around about £3.4 billion. So you've got the Hinduja brothers, who are worth £16 billion, and you've got the Duke of Westminster worth £9.5 billion, and the Barclays at a cool £9.2 billion. David had £3.4 billion, and he gave the whole lot to the building of the house. And notice the reason for David's gift. It's there in verse 3. Moreover, in addition to all that I provide of my holy house, I have a treasure of my own, gold and silver, and because of my devotion, I give it to the house of my God. Now, over the last four weeks, we've been looking at 1 Chronicles, and I've said this is a whistle-stop tour of a part of the Bible that we very rarely visit. I think it's been visited just twice over the history of the tape ministry and media ministry at St. Helens, which goes back about 40 years. And I've suggested that this is motivational history, and that our author is writing 500 years after the events, and he is writing in around about 450 BC. And Great King David's act of willing, free, wholehearted devotion is designed to lead God's people to wholehearted and undivided willing, free devotion to God and his work. And you can see that from the key verse. We're going to come back here again and again and again. Verse 5 of chapter 29. As David says, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself to the Lord? But before we get to that verse,
and look at it in more detail, we need to ask ourselves what's going on and why should we respond in such a way. It's all very well for me to stand here and talk about that verse we've actually had from chapter 17 through to chapter 29 to get there. And in 1 Chronicles 17 to 29, which is tabled as part 3 of David's ideal reign, in this whistle-stop tour, there are any number of places where I would love for us to pitch in with our battle bus. But the action is really encapsulated, the key action in chapters 28 and 29. And it's really about Solomon as God's king and David's temple. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. David, the word here is literally churched. So wherever you see assemble in these two chapters, the word is church, it's ecclesia. So David churched at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men and all the seasoned warriors. He rose to his feet and said, and then he talks about the building of the temple. And then in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, he talks about his son. Of all my sons, verse 5, God has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne. He said to me, God said to me, it's Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I've chosen him to be my son, says God, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever. If he continues strong in keeping my commandments. So there we have the opening of chapters 28 and 29, this great coronation. And then if you turn to the back end of it in chapter 29, verse 22, it's repeated in chapter 29, verse 22. They made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. The first anointing is considered, I think, to be rather private, even though there appear to be hundreds of people there. And they anointed Solomon as prince for the Lord and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of his David his father. And he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him, all the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been bestowed on any king before him in Israel. So Solomon is the man, and that is the point that you get over and over again in chapters 19 through 29. And both David and the whole assembly, all the people, the whole church of God, are in no doubt about it. God's king enthroned. But if Solomon is the man, the temple is the plan, and the rest of chapter 28, and indeed there in chapter 28 verses 3 and 4... David gives the charge to build the temple and then calls for the funds to fund it. And just look at chapter 28, verse 19, would you? Chapter 28, verse 19. For having spoken of the temple and the plan to build it, look at verse 19. All this the Lord made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. So now this temple that we call Great King Solomon's Temple, this wonder of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders, is really, according to the chronicler, David's temple. The plans were given to David in the chapters we haven't been able to read. It's all David's planning and David's instruction. But it is a temple commissioned, designed, and ordered by the creator of the universe himself. God's temple, God's king, God's project, God's people. And so David is calling on all God's people to give themselves in wholehearted devotion, willingly, freely, joyfully, consecrated ordination, if you like, of the whole of their life to the work of God's temple. Now, towards the end, we're going to see, and I'm jumping the gun here, that the temple represents the living church today. I don't mean bricks and mortar, people like you and me, the assembly of God. And notice from verse 5, who then will offer willingly, literally, ordaining himself today to the Lord, setting himself apart, consecrating, I am yours and I am yours alone. Every part of me belongs to you. Who then will offer himself, herself, willingly, consecrating himself, herself, today to the Lord? And notice, you see, straight away, it's not just the vicar and his henchmen. Notice, it's not just a few uber-keen, right-on, churchy types. Notice, it's not simply just about Sunday morning, or Tuesday or Thursday evening, or Wednesday morning, or Wednesday evening. And notice that it's not kind of half-hearted, begrudging, okay if I must. And notice it is to the Lord himself, to God, an act of wholehearted, undivided devotion to the great I Am Lord of the universe. Who then will offer willingly consecrating, ordaining himself today to the Lord? That's how 1 Chronicles finishes. There then is our key verse, partially in its context in chapters 28 and 29. What I want us to do now, if we may, is to step right back, as it were, in our helicopter and look over the whole of chapter 17 through 29. Don't worry, it's not going to take a very long time, but I want us to do that. And I want to see that God's man and God's plan has been the theme right the way from the start of chapter 17. I hope this will help you when you come to study 1 Chronicles for yourself so that we don't get too lost. We've said, haven't we, over the last few weeks, that our author is arch-editor. I've even been cheeky enough to call him an editorial meddler. And I'm feeling slightly embarrassed about that, and one day when I meet him, no doubt I'll have to apologise. But he deliberately and unashamedly cuts whole sections of material, and he deliberately and unashamedly includes whole sections that we don't have in other parts of the Bible. It's not subterfuge, and at the end of chapter 29, he actually tells us that all the other record you'll find in the annals of Samuel, in the annals of Gad, and the annals of Nathan. So he's not pulling the wool over anybody's eyes. You can go and check it. And it's not fiction, because he's very conservative with the material that we do know he uses, that we've got in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. He's very careful with the way he uses it, so we can see he's got integrity. But what I've done on this chart, on the notice sheet, the back of the notice sheet, is to show you, just in very brief, what he includes and what he cuts. So on the left-hand column there, in chapter 17, he includes the covenant with David and adds Solomon's name deliberately. Why? To show that God's everlasting kingdom is to be established through King David and his son Solomon. And then in chapters 18 to 20, he includes what you'll find in 2 Samuel, the many victories of King David, and he keeps saying, the Lord gave him victory, the Lord gave him victory. This is to show us, surely, that God's everlasting king will be victorious over all of God's enemies, sin, Satan, death. Interestingly, he includes King David's great blunder when David seeks to number the people of Israel, the census, and faces God's judgment as a result. He leaves out every other mistake of David. We'll see that in a moment, but he does include this one. Why? Because at the end of the census, as the people have been under God's judgment is averted through sacrifice being made at the place of sacrifice, which is precisely where the temple was sited. He wants us to know what the proper place of the temple is, where it should be. So that's what he includes. Now look at what he leaves on the cutting floor. So the right-hand side there, it should have been the cutting floor rather than the cutting room, I suspect. But there on the cutting floor is David's adultery with Bathsheba. Why does he leave that out? It's such a huge incident. On the cutting room floor is the civil war when Absalom seized control. That's two or three chapters in 2 Samuel. Why does he leave that out? And then on the cutting room floor is 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, the tug of war between Solomon and the tribes of the north. Why does he leave that out? Well, you'll be able to think about it just as much as I am able to think about it. I think he leaves these things out so that we have a sense of this ideal king, the high point of Israel's history under the great King David. This is what we're looking for. A perfect king, an ideal king. And so that we know that the ideal king, without any shadow of a doubt, is to come through Solomon's line. So that all the tribes, when they read this 500 years later, say, right, all of us are going to gather. Because this is God's man. This one. And this one alone. A perfect king, from the line of King David through the line of King Solomon, with whom God makes his everlasting promise. And then what is interesting, third area of real interest, is what he adds in. So in chapter 17 through to chapter 29, you'll find that there are 9 chapters you won't find anywhere else in the Bible. And those chapters are all about the temple. God dwelling amongst his people for the sake of the nations. You turn to chapter 22, verse 5. I'm sorry to ask you to do detective work this morning. We're watching Line of Duty on Netflix at the moment. It's absolutely terrifying, but great fun doing the detective work, isn't it? Well, here's our own detective work in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5. David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house... Are you there, 22, verse 5? Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. I wonder what Solomon was thinking as that went on. And the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. Now, the whole world needs to know. Chapter 22, verse 19. Who is the occupant? Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the ark, the covenant of the Lord, and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord. God is going to dwell there. This is the dwelling place of the creator of the universe on the earth, in this glorious temple, for the sake of all the nations, so that the whole world might know the glory of God. And then from chapter 23, verse 1, right the way through to chapter 27, read it sometime, and you'll find it's all about the personnel in the temple. Look at 23, verse 2. David churched all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and upwards, were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 musos. 4,000 singing. You see the splendor of it, the majesty of it, the grandeur of it. Because the creator of the universe is going to dwell here, and the news of the goodness and glory and majesty of God is to radiate from here across the whole world. The temple was never designed as an inward-looking little sect. It was always designed for the benefit of the whole world. And the musos are there to declare the praises of God so that the whole world will know of the goodness and greatness of God. And so if you want one word to summarize each part of 1 Chronicles, what we looked at, chapters 1 to 9, remember. Remember who you are and remember what your key interests are. God's eternal king, God's presence, God's people. Chapters 10 through 12, rally. Rally to God's king. Here is God's everlasting king, if you like, in the right sense, spiritually, fight for him in prayer and gospel proclamation. Chapters 13 through 17, when God now dwells amongst his people in glory with his king enthroned, you've got something to shout about. You know, I rather wish last week when we stood up and declared the praises of God from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I rather wish we'd sort of gone out and done it. Because the purpose is to declare it around the whole world. I hope you've been doing that this week in the office. That's the aim of God dwelling amongst his people, that his praises be heard across the globe to his glory. And now this week, ordain yourself for this great project. Consecrate yourself. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord God? The great project is to have God's kingdom with God at its center, with God's everlasting King enthroned, and all of his people gathered as one, declaring the praises of God for the sake of the nations, so that the whole world might hear of his glory. It's a wonderful project, isn't it? And boy, did they give themselves. So now turn to chapter 29. Verses 6 to 9. Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offering, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 of bronze and 100,000 of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. And then the people rejoiced because they are given willingly, for with a whole heart they have had offered freely to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced greatly. Do you notice they gave, with the price of gold that I was working on at today's price, is close to £6 billion worth. 144 million worth of silver. And do you notice how verse 9 is crafted? Look at it closely, would you? Verse 9, look at it closely. It works like a Big Mac. I don't think the chronicler had any American blood in him, but maybe he had a great aunt or something. Then the people rejoiced. The end of the verse, David the king also rejoiced. Because they had given willingly, the end of the verse, they had offered freely, for with a whole heart. Joyful, free, willing, wholehearted, undivided giving in devotion. And David doesn't elicit the gift through taxes levied on a reluctant people. He was joyful. He was delighted. They were joyful. They were delighted. David doesn't receive the gift from penny-pinching, cautious, unwilling contributors. It's all willing. It's free. It's delighted. It's joyful. And it comes from a whole heart, undivided, united, and utterly committed. And boy, was it worth it. Boy, did they give. Boy, was it worth it. We haven't got time to go into David's prayer. Just look at verse 10, though, would you, briefly? Again, verse 10, the first part of it, 10 and the first part of 11, works again like a hamburger. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. Greatness and majesty, power and victory, glory. So it's one thing giving to something that's sort of somewhere average. You're not going to want to give freely to that, are you? If it's just, it's one thing giving to something that's going to last 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. But if it's not actually powerful and victorious, it's one thing giving yourself to some sort of project, some sort of man-made dream. But if it's not actually glorious, you're not going to want to give to it. But here David acknowledges the greatness and the majesty, the power and the victory and the glory of God. And he identifies that the Lord is exalted, verse 11 at the end, as head above all, that both riches and honour come from God, that God rules over all, that in God's hand is power and might, and it is God who makes people great and small, and therefore we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. And verse 14, what a privilege! Who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? I wonder if you've thought of that. The sheer privilege of being able to be involved in God's great work. That you and me, we should be involved in a thing like this. What an honour. What a joy. Any number of people giving themselves to any number of causes, we're going to make America great again. Cool Britannia. The big society. They come and they go. They're here one minute, they're there the next. Some of them are great, but all of them find at the end of the day that they just have feet of clay. Even Nebuchadnezzar's great Babylon is now in room 55 of the British Museum. And Francis Fukuyama last week, who trumped and triumphed over the advance of liberal democracy, I wonder where he is today with the end of history, as we were thinking last week. But here is one to whom it is worth giving everything. With his great project as the creator, exalted over all, owning the kingdom from whom riches and honor flow, who rules over all, who makes great, who brings down, the only one worthy of your wholehearted, undivided, willing, free, joyful, whole consecration. Not just the clergy ordained. Everybody in wholehearted service. Don't you hate it when you hear people say to vicars, when did you go into ministry? As if everybody wasn't in ministry. You should always correct them and say, the day I became a Christian. Here then is a project to which we can ordain ourselves and set ourselves apart in wholehearted devotion, giving ourselves in willing surrender. Well, there is the material, and we need to ask, or at least a glance at the material, and we need to ask ourselves, what did it mean to those who were listening originally? And then we'll come back to ourselves. So the first audience, remember, received this sometime after about 450 BC. The writer is recording events from at least 500 years previously. The people of Israel had returned from exile, and the old temple, of which this is a record, had been destroyed by the Babylonians. On their return to Jerusalem, the first exiles laid the foundation of a new temple, and the people who remembered the old temple wept when they saw it because it was so pathetic. It was rather like going to a Beatles beatnik, you know, retro concert, where you haven't got the real Beatles and you think, well, that was all right, but it was nothing like the real thing. In 515 BC, the new temple was finished. And yet we read in Ezra and Nehemiah that the people of God had just kind of lost the will. And so to the original hearer in 450 BC, this comes as a great summons to give themselves afresh to God's great project in united, joint, wholehearted service. And the chronicler includes the key issues that they are to focus on. A king from the line of David through Solomon, who will bring together all the people. And God's temple, God's presence enthroned amongst his people. And that is precisely where the Old Testament ends. So 1 and 2 Chronicles is chronologically the last Old Testament book that we have, almost certainly. That's where it ends. And the New Testament record of the teaching of Jesus makes it clear that he taught he is the fulfillment of all the longings of the chronicler. So it is Jesus who is God's everlasting king enthroned forever. That's where Matthew's gospel begins, with the genealogy tracing him through David and Solomon. And that's where Matthew's gospel ends. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. He is the everlasting king. And it is Jesus who, through his death and resurrection, replaced forever all the promises of God concerning the Old Testament temple. I say that again. It is Jesus who, through his death and resurrection, replaced forever all the promises of God concerning the Old Testament temple. You sometimes come across people who suggest there will be a rebuilding of the temple in geographical Jerusalem today. That's because they've they haven't quite seen how great the work of Jesus is. Because in and through Jesus, God came and tabernacled amongst us. That's what the ark was all about. And in and through Jesus, his death and resurrection, he made a sacrifice that pays once for all for the sins of the whole world. That's what the census and the place of sacrifice was all about. And in and through Jesus, Jesus says, the day has come where we no longer worship God at Jerusalem or on the mountain of Samaria. But we worship God in spirit and truth because he now dwells within us, and the church is now the temple of the living God. What then is this project to which we are to give ourselves in wholehearted, undivided, joyful, surrendered devotion? The building of his church for the proclamation of his glory across the whole globe. What a project! Not bricks and mortar, please get that clear. Not bricks and mortar. I know I don't really need to say that. People. Not structural hierarchies or ecclesial figures in pomp and ceremony dressed like extras from the Mikado. No. Ordinary people who come to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and are added to the temple of the living God, the church of God. By church, we're talking about men and women, boys and girls, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who have come to hear that Jesus is King, who've had their sins forgiven, and who have been joined to the living temple, the living church of God. You are God's temple, says Paul, and God dwells within you by his Holy Spirit. And our author is calling us to give ourselves unreservedly, willingly, gladly, generously, wholeheartedly, in an undivided manner, to God's King and his great work of growing his church around the globe so that his praises can be declared to all nations. Led by King Jesus himself, who gave himself in undivided devotion at the cross and who rose victorious. We now are to consecrate ourselves, to ordain ourselves, to set ourselves apart in his service with no tiny corner of our life reserved. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself to the Lord? And the people rejoiced because they'd given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord, and David the king rejoiced greatly. I love it that in the chapters we miss, we have all the different aspects of temple service. And when you come to the New Testament, you have all the different aspects, some people with teaching, who then will give themselves willingly. Some people with a gift of languages, they're able to understand and learn new languages. I hope Helen's got that. They're able to give themselves willingly. Some people are able to understand the implications of the teaching of Scripture to specific situations, who then will give themselves willingly. So some of us with gifts of leadership. I mean, some of you have got gifts of leadership. You think people will follow you wherever you say. It's rather a dangerous thing, may I say. But who will give themselves willingly? Some with gifts of encouragement. Who then? Some with gifts of generosity, financial generosity, and so forth. Some with gifts of service. Some with gifts of kindness and acts of mercy. Giving yourself willingly to the work of Christ's church, wherever you find yourself around the globe, to the praise of his glory. Some with gifts of hospitality, literally the love of strangers, love of ethnics. Who then will give himself willingly? Well, one observation as we close. Just glance, would you, at verse 9. The people rejoiced. An observation on joy. There are many, many reasons why joy might evaporate. If your name is Joy, I'm sorry, please don't misunderstand me, but there are many reasons why that sense of joy and delight might evaporate. I'm aware of that. Job had cause for a lack of joy. But at least one reason why joy evaporates is this lack of wholehearted, undivided devotion to the one God who is great, majestic, powerful, victorious in all his glory. And I think it's worth pausing, isn't it, to say, well, you're lacking in joy. It's worth just asking the analytical question. Well, is there something missing in my undivided devotion? And notice that joy can be ours even in the twilight winter years of our life. This only just struck me as I was thinking about it this morning, but look at verse 14. Who am I, verse chapter 29, who am I, what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? All things come from you, of your own have we given you. We are strangers before you, sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. You may be in the winter years. This February I was back out in the country, and I was looking at a tree. You know what trees are like in the middle of winter? And I was thinking, you know, I'm 55 now, another 20 years, that'll be me. You know, twigs, well, maybe you think that's true already, but, you know, summer follows spring, autumn follows summer, and winter follows autumn. There's this tree, fruitless, barren, no leaves, just twigs, winter. Here is David. This is his final act. Full of joy as he gives himself to the work of the Lord. It is possible, I think, for joy just to evaporate in the Christian life. And sometimes joy evaporates. Well, for all sorts of reasons. Think of Job. Sometimes joy evaporates because that sense of undivided, willing, glad, whole surrender has gone from our Christian service. Well, what we're going to do is what we did last week. We're going to have a participation end to our talk this morning, and I am going to read verse 9. I'm so sorry, we're all going to read verse 9 of chapter 29. If your next door neighbour is in the letter to Philemon, please give them a sharp dig. Chapter 29, we're all going to read verse 9. I will then read verse 10, and then we will read together the second half of verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. Have you got that? We all read verse 9. I read the first half of 10. We all read the second half of 10 through to 13. Let's read it, at least the second part, as a prayer. So together. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the church. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Amen."